So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Moses being carried along in the water as a baby. Today, he grows up and he receives his call to carry others. And did you notice, as Ricky read, did you notice where Moses is? He's not in Egypt with his biological mom, his Hebrew mom. He's not even with his adopted Egyptian mom, the princess, because in Exodus 2, he kills an Egyptian who's in a fight with a Hebrew. So Moses runs. He goes into kind of a personal exile, into the wilderness. And the wilderness, as you probably know, if you've read enough scripture, the wilderness is a place where people show up in the Bible. They've either already been stripped bare, or the wilderness will do the work for them. I want to share a simple 5-word prayer that's gotten my attention recently. And it's just these 5 words. Strip us down to Jesus. It's a wilderness kind of prayer. It's a prayer I need. It's a prayer I think we need as a church, our elders, our search team, our leadership. We need God to strip us down to Jesus. Now, you may want a churchier sounding prayer. If so, I get it. You might want to say something that sounds more eloquent like this. Lord, uncover our hidden motives, or lay bare our buried sin. That'll work just fine. However you pray it, my encouragement to you is to allow God to expose your fractured longings and your broken desires, and to help and to have him help us, help you focus on who we are in the Lord and who we're called to be. So for me, my prayer is, Holy Spirit, strip me down to Jesus. And I think that's exactly what's going to happen to Moses in his wilderness experience. And the interesting thing about those times is that's exactly when God shows up. God gets Moses' attention through a burning bush that does not burn up. The consuming presence of God invites Moses to come in and to be fully consumed by the presence of God. And when Moses sees this and he realizes it's the living God, as Ricky read, Moses turns away. He can't take it. Now, 1 John 4:12 tells us that no one has ever seen God. And I wonder if part of the reason that no one has ever seen God is because the naked, sinful, stripped bare person that I am cannot handle all of God. The distance between us is just too great. Which is, of course, exactly why we need Jesus. He comes along, and maybe that's why the Pharisees and even the disciples stumble so hard over Jesus, because it's really hard to rip away old ideas, hardened attitudes, laziness, self-preservation, the comfort of security. It's hard to get rid of all of that over simply stripping down to Jesus. It's hard to be vulnerable. That's how you get hurt. That's why well-known people are surrounded by security. And that's why unknown people like us surround ourselves with perimeters of protection. Let me just give you some examples. You can fill in the blanks for yourself. Some of our perimeters of protection are money, the right neighborhood, the right friends, humor that deflects, or cynicism that avoids. To say nothing of the simple, everyday numbing that we often do with phones and screens and avoiding real people and real situations that can be the cause of real hurt. But with God, I'm going to just say it, we've got to get naked, because our place of vulnerability will likely be our place of calling. Where the things that you and I want to run from, or laugh off, or cover over, or numb, or simply deny, these are the places where God meets us and redeems us and sends us. Let me say it one more way. Let me get down to the very brass tacks of it, if I can. I was at a conference years ago. I can't even remember when. I tried to find it in my notes, but I remember what this guy said years and years ago. He said, there's not enough nakedness in church. Got my attention. I'm pretty sure that didn't come up at the retreat. Right, Carson? I'm pretty sure Hunter never said that. Right? You're not going to hear that in kids' worship, for sure. You only get that kind of stuff in grown-up church, because That's the only way we grow up in Christ. We've got to get real. In Exodus 3, verse 6, Moses looks away. He's not ready. But listen to what God says to him when we pick it up in Exodus 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God sees Israel in their vulnerability back in Egypt. And even though Moses has run to the desert to escape their plight, God does not ignore what is happening to the Egyptians or to the Hebrews at the hands of the Egyptians. And I want you to notice especially the verbs God uses in Exodus 3, primarily in verses 7 and 8. Let me just hit them again. God says, I have observed their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them and bring them out of the land to a good land. God sees the suffering. God is not aloof to our affliction. God does not miss your misery. And you know, the first time we see this in the Bible, the first time where God sees someone's affliction is in Genesis 16. It's actually kind of a surprising place. It's this kind of really odd story in Genesis 16 where Abraham and Sarah are trying to have a descendant, and so Sarah can't get pregnant, so she gets a stand-in named Hagar, one of her slaves, to go into Abraham, and the text in Genesis 12 says she basically comes to him like a wife. So it's this really kind of odd and messy story, which Genesis is kind of known for, frankly. And so Hagar gets pregnant. She looks down on Sarah. Sarah looks down on Hagar. It's a reality TV mess, to be honest with you. So Sarah sends Hagar out. She kicks her out. Anybody want to guess where Hagar has to go? To the wilderness. Yes, of course. But look what God says. Genesis 16, verse 11. Specifically, the angel of the Lord says, behold, you're pregnant. You're going to bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The first time God hears someone's affliction is this castaway slave, Hagar. The next time we see this is with a woman named Leah. Another story where, if you know Genesis, again, Genesis gets real. Right? It's the story of a family that, if it weren't for the grace of God, this family in Genesis, Abraham and his crew, they're going nowhere without God's grace. Nowhere good anyway, because they got all kinds of problems, like when Abraham's grandson, Jacob, works for 7 years to marry the love of his life, or at least the love of his eyes, Rachel, only to show up to his marriage tent after 7 years, and behind the veil, surprise, it's Leah, Rachel's sister. Jacob goes on to work another 7 years for Rachel because she is his first choice. Even so, look what God does through Leah. She has Jacob's first son. She names him Reuben because she says in Genesis 29, 32, the Lord has looked on my affliction. God sees Hagar. God sees Leah. And by the way, I can't not mention Leah and just remind you, Leah has more children. She has Levi, who will be the ancestor of our Moses from this story. Even better, she has Judah, who will be the ancestor to Jesus. God sees Leah, and he really sees Leah. So if God sees Hagar and Leah, do you think maybe he also could see you in your deepest place of vulnerability and affliction? So back in Exodus, God sees the people suffering even before Moses sees God in the burning bush. In fact, I want you to listen to the words of Exodus 2 at the very end of chapter 2, right before the burning bush. Listen to what it describes about God. Exodus 2, starting in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. One of my kids laughs at me because my alarm goes off on my phone 4 times a day to remind me to take my medicine. And it's amazing to me how many times when it goes off, often my thought is, huh? What? Oh yeah, that's right. It's time to take my medicine. I need that reminder. And even this morning, I took it before it went off and I still had to remember, did I take it? And I just done it 3 minutes before. I need a lot of reminders, but that's not what God needs. God does not need his phone to go off to remember his people. That's not what Genesis or Exodus is saying. God's memory is God's action. God remembers by doing. You want a picture of what God's remembering looks like? Well, in Exodus 3:7, it says the Lord knows their suffering. He remembers by knowing their suffering. And that suffering shows up again in a very familiar place. You're going to probably recognize these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. God remembers by entering our affliction and suffering, and that is seen perfectly and completely in the suffering Messiah, Jesus. So what Moses helps to get started by following God's call, Jesus gets done. And it starts with God inviting this stripped-down Moses to lead the first steps of the formation of God's new family. Now, it's interesting, as somebody pointed out, in Exodus 3:4, Moses says, "Here am I." But only 6 verses later, after God invites him to go and free the people, Moses then turns around and goes to, "Who am I?" He goes from, "Here am I, God," to, "Who am I, God?" You know what? I think that's a very legitimate question. I think that's the kind of question any sane or smart or thoughtful person would say. God, are you sure you got the right guy, the right person? I don't think I'm the one. Because frankly, who is? Who in their right mind would take on the task of not just going back to Egypt, but going straight into the court of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in that world at that time? Only a fool or someone with an inflated sense of self would think they were up to such a task. Unless, the only way Moses is up for the task is if he goes naked, trusting not himself, but God. Maybe this is why Moses asked God for his name. Moses is maybe saying to God, I know who I am, and I know my weaknesses and my flaws, I know my past, but if I'm going to go and stand before Pharaoh, God, I've got to know who you are. And so listen to what God says in response in Exodus 3, picking it up in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' What do I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Who is God? Is this God that appears to Moses Is he a God that just simply has more power than the other gods, as he'll show by thunder and hail and flood and frogs in this story? Is he a God that we can identify and thus limit by what he is capable of doing? Well, God has the answer to that, doesn't he? When asked by Moses who he is, what his name is, God does not point to activity. God points to identity. God says, I am. My name, my identity is I am. Or as Revelation 1:8 puts it, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we might say. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Who is, who was, and who is to come. I am the essence of all that is. I am the foundation of life itself. No wonder the Gospel of John tells us that apart from this God, we can do nothing. That apart from this God, we are nothing. If a name tells us who someone is, and that's especially true in ancient cultures, what happens when the name of God is? I think that tells us there's no other name, there's no other God, there's no idol or desire or pursuit or purpose or identity that compares. Because nothing else that we can find is. Back in verse 12, when Moses says, who am I to go? God's response is, I will be with you. I am with you. It's the same description. I am, I will be with you, Moses. When Moses asked that, as we've said, he doesn't feel called to do this. He doesn't feel up to the calling. And the truth is, he and you and I, we are not. I am not. But God is. So that's how the journey begins. With the one who is with Moses. And the name that encapsulates God's isness, if we can say it, God's isness is Yahweh. Now the English Standard Version that I just read uses the word Lord, and often that's how it's translated. But every time you look in your Old Testament and you see Lord in all caps, capital L-O-R-N-D, all capital letters, that's the name Yahweh. That's the name of God that he gives, rooted in the word that just means I am or I will be. It's Yahweh, as best that we can translate that name. Now, it's really important that we have a name for God, because here's the truth. We live in a world of 8.3 billion people, which tells me that if we went and did a survey of all 8.3 billion people, as many of them who could talk, right, we would come up with possibly 8.3 billion definitions of God, right? God is a generic word that can be filled in with however people want to define it. But once Moses meets Yahweh, God now has a name. He has an identity. To Moses now, God is not just a generic title. And the same is true in the New Testament. To Mary Magdalene, or Paul, or Peter, or Priscilla, when they meet Jesus, God is no longer generic. God has a name. He is. I think Paul is getting to the heart of this in the letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he writes these words. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I don't know that that's a stretch to say that what Paul just wrote there in 1 Corinthians 8 is almost an explanation, a Jesus-focused version of what happened in Exodus 3. That the name of Yahweh is now also seen in the name Jesus. In the Old Testament, we meet Yahweh. In the New Testament, we meet Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, Yahweh takes on flesh and is heard is seen, is touched by real people. So however you address the divine, we do so, you do so, knowing he is the great I am. He is the one who is. He's Yahweh, revealed fully in Jesus, confirmed completely by the Holy Spirit. And to confirm this name, Yahweh gives Moses a sign. Did you catch that sign in Exodus 3:12? If you got your Bibles open, you might glance back at it, because it's not a sign that we would expect. It's, again, not those powerful demonstrations of the plagues. That's not the signs. None of them are what God says, Yahweh says to Moses. He says, you're going to worship me with the people on this mountain. And maybe we want to go, wait, what? How is some kind of future worship service some kind of sign for Moses to go and free the people? How does that make any kind of sense? Why not point to water to blood or death of the firstborn? What about those signs, God? Those look like real signs to us. Perhaps God doesn't point to any of those. Yahweh doesn't point to any of those because those signs are simply about what happens when the sign that we need most is who we are to become in the presence of this God. The sign that we most need is who we become when we truly encounter Yahweh. What we need most is not dramatic action. And let's be honest, every one of us in here probably has prayed for God to do something only God can do. Totally understandable, totally appropriate, but that's not what you need the most. What you need the most from the one who is for him to shape you to be more like he is. Our biggest need is for us to find ourselves in the one who is. See, here's the thing about the Hebrew people. They had to be removed from Egypt and its many gods so that they could be formed by the one true God. And make no mistake, the gods of this world have power. They can do stuff. In Exodus 7 and 8, Moses throws down its staff. It becomes a snake. But Pharaoh's magic men, they do the same thing. Moses turns the Nile to blood. And again, surprisingly, the sorcerers of Pharaoh, they do it as well. They can even conjure up frogs like Moses. The enemy has power. Don't overlook that fact. But the adversary only has power to mimic God, not to be God. Satan does not give life. He only offers us a pale and broken imitation of it. Now, it looks good on the outside, right? It often looks really good, but there's nothing there. As I was writing this, it reminded me of the movie The Truman Show. Have you seen The Truman Show? It came out years and years ago. It's the story of a guy who's living basically on a TV set, but he doesn't know it. His whole life is just a fraud. It's fake. His wife, his kids, his job, it's all just one big TV set. Everything seems perfect because it's so well orchestrated until he starts to notice a few random things that point him to the fact that, oh, actually, this isn't real life. It's a curated version of reality. It's not what really is. So Truman, his name, he breaks out. And of course he breaks out. It's not a coincidence he's named Truman. He's looking for the true man that he was meant to be. And it's not this curated version on TV. Isn't that what all of us are seeking? We're seeking to be the true person, man or woman or youth that we were meant to be. And this world and its gods and its power can't offer it to us. It tries, but it comes up empty. To have true life, we have to find the truth. We have to know the one who is truth. This is why Yahweh is so zealous for the worship of his people. Not because he needs it, not because he's some narcissistic god among many gods. He doesn't need our worship. We do. We need to worship the one true God so that we can be made to be like him. When we come at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, we desperately need this time because we need to get real before God and with each other to say, God, I got nothing. I have spent 6 days in the world living life and I've been affected by its own images and terms. I desperately need to be here with God's people to remember that that is not life. at least what the world offers. I need to take the life we sing about and we worship here and we'll commune about in a moment and take real life out there where we are called to be who we're meant to be in a world that does not understand that. That's why we've got to worship. But of course, as you know, Israel fumbles and bumbles its way through it. It doesn't even get out of the book of Exodus. Listen to Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him." I mean, it's just a turnaround, right? From where they've come from. The one sign that God gave them, "You will worship me on this mountain," they've broken the sign. They say, "We don't have Moses anymore. We don't have Yahweh, so we got to make a God to go before us," because we certainly need a God. They are at the mountain to worship the one who is. And what do? They settle for one who is just made of gold. Thank goodness we don't do that kind of stuff at all, right? That was those primitive Hebrews, right? We're way smarter than them. We would never worship anything golden, would we? Heck no, we don't have our sacred cows, do we? But because Yahweh is, the sign is not gone. It's broken by his people, but it's not gone. After a restart and a redo and a regiving of the Ten Commandments, listen to what it says in Exodus 34, 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here we go again. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Six times in two verses, Yahweh claims his name again. He reminds the people he is still the one who is. Though they are not who they are called to be, and they rejected God for a sacred cow, God still is. Though they change, and we change too, right? We stumble and bumble ourselves. The God who is does not. Yahweh is still the same gracious, merciful, covenanting, loving, steadfastly, faithfully showing up God who showed up in the burning bush, who shows up at the mountain later in Exodus, and shows up in our life today. Right here, where we are today, right here. We should never take for granted that when we gather together, God is here with us, the great I am. Because I am is still with us. So much so that when Jesus finishes his ministry after the cross and the resurrection and just before his ascension, he says these final words in Matthew 28. And let the final words of Matthew be my final scripture this morning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In Jesus, God again meets his followers on a mountain where the name of God is revealed, just like in Exodus, and it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yahweh, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with us. I am with you, Jesus says. He is with you in your inability, in your vulnerability, in your insecurity, in your instability. Wherever it is that you are stripped down in your deepest need for Yahweh, he is. Because the person of Jesus and in the presence of the Spirit, Yahweh is and always be, will be with us. If you haven't stripped down and gotten real with God, why not today? Why wait? One of our leaders will be at the connection corner out these doors and to the right. But for the rest of us, we have the opportunity to come to the communion table now. And we get to come and just reflect on and remember our simple and basic need for Jesus. So this morning, as we come to one of the four tables that are here around the room, can you do so as someone who says, I got nothing to come with. My hands are empty. I come, as it were, stripped down before you, Lord, because I need you to give me all that you are. Where we come, to meet the great I am around the table, the I am who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Yahweh, for revealing yourself to Moses. Thank you for rescuing the people. Thank you for rescuing us. In our deepest need, in our place of abandonment, vulnerability, where we lost all security, we lost all identity, you met us there. You meet us there. This morning, we come around the table to celebrate that we have life in you, that nothing can take away and nothing can overpower your loving and living reality expressed to us in Jesus. So we come to the table with nothing in our hands to receive the body and blood of Jesus, broken and given to us this morning. Amen.